to honor our heritage, those who got us to this place. And so just by way of review, the slogans that we just saw on the screen, we started the started this study with perhaps the most pronounced slogan from our heritage, in essentials, unity. And we're going to be kind of circling back to that topic today. In essentials, unity, there are just some things that we absolutely cannot give up on, the church. But in non-essentials, which is most stuff, liberty, but in all things, love. So we started off with that emphasis. Then we talked about how we're not the only Christians. We're not the only Christians, but we are Christians only. And then we saw how where Scripture speaks, that's where we speak. But where Scripture is silent, we should be silent. And then remember the little, going back to the little slave boy who said, in serving a cup of water, he said, "My master first, then I'll serve others." And just as a nice reminder to us that first and foremost, we should be sitting at the feet of Christ, like Mary, and then tend to the needs of others. And then last week, we talked about how our faith should be no stronger than the evidence for it, that there is faith, there is a place to have reasonable faith, that our faith is not just a blind faith, but that is grounded in the evidence. That may be personal evidence, it may be your own experience, and a certainly historical evidence. So today we conclude this series with the slogan that was coined by Barton Stone, one of the early leaders of our heritage. And Barton Stone, kind of like Alexander and Thomas Campbell, was really dismayed about how the church had been fragmented after the Reformation, 100 years, couple hundred years after the Protestant branch of the church had just been fragmented into all these little splinter groups. For example, Stone and Campbell, both the Campbells and Stone came from the Presbyterian denomination, but the Presbyterian denomination, and this is just one example, I'm not picking on the Presbyterians, it's just an example of what the denominational landscape looked like. The Presbyterian denomination had splintered into all these different groups, because there's all these different issues that people were arguing about. Some people thought that they should secede or leave the Presbyterian denomination. Others thought that they should remain. So there were seceder Presbyterian groups, and there were anti-seceder Presbyterian churches. But that's not all, because another dispute kind of broke out whether or not city officials that were called burghers, city officials, that they should take some public oath related to the church in their life. And so they split over that. There were burger churches and anti-burger churches. There were burger succeeder Presbyterian churches and anti-burger succeeder Presbyterian churches. But then that's not all. We're not done. There was additional splits, kind of like churches today, related to new methods, new, you know, innovation, new awakenings, versus kind of the old methods and the old ways. And so those who embraced kind of new changes within the church, they were called new lights. And those who clung to the ways of the old, they were called old lights. And so we had more splintering going on. And so this is a historical fact. Thomas Campbell, one of kind of the founders of the heritage, he was part of a church that was called the Old Light Anti-Burger Succeeder Presbyterian Church. And we just think how big the signs had to be outside the church just to say who you were with and who you were against, what battles your church was fighting. And what's really ironic, our heritage, it's historically called the Restoration Heritage, but it was all about unity. Our heritage splintered into three fragmented groups. You've probably heard of these groups, the Disciples of Christ, which really framed themselves up more like a denomination. The a cappella Church of Christ, which really used as kind of their rallying cry, no instrumental music. And then the kind of the branch that we're a part of or came out of, the Independent Christian Church. So even a heritage that was committed to unity splintered into three different groups. Churches splitting, fragmenting, fighting, dueling, pointing fingers. And the whole world was going to hell. And it was in the middle of all the splintering of the church into countless fiefdoms that Barton Stone declared, "May the unity of Christians. Be our polar star. Think about it. What would the world look like? What would the world look like if there was one united church? No divisions. No arguments over little theological nuances. No denominational branding. No complaining. No grumbling within one congregation or between congregations. Just simply one unified, united church, loving and embracing the world for Jesus. How would the world be different? It's what Jesus prayed for moments before his death. We've looked at this text before. When Jesus, just moments before he goes to the cross, he prays for you, he prays for me. He prays, what does he pray? He prays that we would be one, that we would have community. And what type of community would we have? He says he prays that our community would look like the same community of the Godhead between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what our unity would look like. Why? He goes on to pray, so that the world could see Christ. That they would know Christ because of the unity and the community of the church. Now, if you're really, really fired up about this topic on Christian unity, Nathan loaned me this book that's been really helpful by Victor Knowles. The whole book's called Together in Christ. And it's just kind of a nice little anthology of different slogans, different songs and poems and things that have come out of our heritage, all underscoring the unity of the church. God's design was for a unified church. Jesus' prayer was for a unified church. Well, probably the most definitive book in Scripture on church unity is the book of Ephesians. Primary tenet in the book of Ephesians is that Christ is the head of the church. Now, I'm basically a city boy. Grew up in the greater kind of Chicagoland area, moved downstate. So I always figured that chicken came out of the red and white Colonel Sanders bucket. But my grandpa was raised on a farm, and I remember grandpa used to talk about how they used to, and I apologize here, but how they used to take off the head of the chicken. Some of you remember these days. And grandpa used to say how after you take off the head of the chicken, a lot of times the body would just run around for a while without a head. Sounds kind of messy and bloody. Gross. But what a sad picture if it reflects the church running around with our head cut off, running around disconnected from Christ, who is our head. When there's no unity in the church, when we've disconnected ourselves from the head. That's the point of Ephesians. Only when the body is joined to the head can there be unity. Now, Ephesians echoes again and again that Christ is the head of the church. It's not a preacher, it's not an elder, it's not some college, it's not some committee, but Christ alone is the head of the church. And it's Christ as the head that unifies all the parts together. In chapter 1, he kind of lays the foundation, how the glory of Christ, the headship of Christ, just real quick, I don't think this will be on the screen, but just to kind of get a running start into our text for today, if we just look at a couple quick passages or verses out of the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, notice what he says, verses 9 and 10. He says, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring, notice this, unity, not just to the church, unity to all things in heaven and on earth, all united under Christ. Move on down to verse 22, 23. And God placed all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and appointed Him to be the head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. So chapter 1 lays the foundation. Christ is the head. He's the one that brings unity to the church. Then chapter 2. Chapter 2 talks about how Jews and Gentiles, this is a big conflict in the early church. A lot of the early church thought it was just for the Jews. Now we're letting all these stinking Gentiles into the church. They're not circumcised. They don't follow the law. They don't do, you know, they don't live according to the Old Testament law. How can we let them into the church? How? Paul says, here's how, because they're under the same head, Jesus Christ. That's how. And then he kind of shifts the imagery in chapter 2. He talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Now I'm not an architect, but I understand in first century buildings that they would place the cornerstone first. You get the cornerstone in place, and then the rest of the building was dependent upon that cornerstone. If you goofed up on the cornerstone, the rest of the building was a mess. But if you got the right cornerstone in the right place, then all the measuring, the balance, the entire building was built in relationship to that cornerstone. And that's the image that he uses for Christ. He says Christ is a cornerstone of the church. Everything else finds its bearings from him. Chapter 3, then he concludes the discussion of the unity between Jews and Gentiles, that we are all heirs together, we're all members of one body, we share in the promise, and then he prays for strength and power, and we're going to look at that prayer here shortly. But then chapter 4, those of you that know Ephesians, you're probably expecting that we're going to preach out of chapter 4. Because chapter 4 is one of the most powerful passages on Christian unity. It's one of the most popular chapters when speaking about Christian unity. But guess what? That's not the chapter we're going to look at today. That's your homework. You go back before the Bears get hammered by the Patriots this afternoon. I encourage you to read chapters 4, 5. Because we're not going to look at those. They're very important chapters on Christian unity. But I don't want to look at those chapters today. Rather, I want to go back to chapter 3 because it's at the end of chapter 3 that Paul prays a prayer. He prays a prayer that I believe lays the foundation for everything he talks about in chapters 4 and 5 when he talks about Christian unity. So we're going to look, the passage for today is Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to pick up in verse 14. Like I said, he's wrapped up this discussion. Jesus is a cornerstone bringing together Jews and Gentiles. He's the head of the church. He prays this prayer, and then this prayer launches into chapters 4 and 5, all about Christian unity and Christian behavior. So let's look at this prayer, Ephesians chapter 3. If you're using the little pew Bible, we're on page 799. Just right at the end of page 799 and then turn over to page 800. Here's what he prays. He says, for this reason. Well, for what reason? Well, if we were to glance back what he just talked about in the verses prior, how God commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles. Verse 10, he talks about the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers, authorities, and heavenly realms according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus. So because of all of this, for this reason, he says, I kneel before the Father. One got loose. Sorry, Danielle, just playing with you. For this reason, he says, here's why I pray. Here's why I kneel before the Father. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, Paul uses a very specific, he's very specific with his word choice here. The Greek word for family that he uses, that he chooses, patria, it's derived from the Greek for the word father. Pater, very similar word, same root of the word. What he's saying is we derive our family name. And in the ancient world, the name was tied to your nature. We derive our family name, our very nature, from the Father God. That's what makes us family. We are not family because we all agree on stuff. You think about your growing up period, chances are you didn't agree with your siblings. Think about your own kids or grandkids. Chances are they don't agree about many things. It's not what makes you family that we agree. You may look alike, you may not look alike. What makes us family is not how we look or how we dress or how we talk. No, what makes us family is that we have the same Father, that we bear the Father's name. That's Paul's point. It's an indicator of our nature. If left up to our human nature, our natural tendencies is that we divide and we fuss and we complain and we split. That's our natural human tendencies. But we can only be unified when we cling to our Heavenly Father's name. That's how Paul begins his prayer. Verse 16. He says, I pray that out of His glorious riches, His Father, our Father, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Could it be that Paul is anticipating this upcoming exhortation, chapters 4 and 5 on Christian unity, and he realizes that we absolutely cannot do this thing alone. We cannot unite with other believers all on our own. He knows that our human nature is to squabble. Our human nature is to divide. Our human nature is to contrast and to compare and who's right and who's wrong. In order for Christians, in order for churches to be united and to function as one family, it can only come about through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it our own. We absolutely cannot do it without Him. Remember back in the day, at least back in my day, like junior high or high school, had to read the book Lord of the Flies. Not Lord of the Rings, Lord of the Flies. Anybody had to read that book? We had to read it. I can't remember, high school, I think, like freshman year. Well, just in what the book, it's a metaphor. The whole book is kind of a metaphor or extended analogy. It was during a time of war. It's fictional. During a time of war, and this plane that was carrying a group of British schoolboys is shot down over the Pacific Ocean. The pilot, the only adult on board, is killed, and the plane crashes on an island, and many of the boys survive the crash. And so it's all these boys, they find themselves deserted on an uninhabited island where they are alone without any adult supervision. Think about that. And this group of boys, young teens, some not even adolescents yet, they have to figure out how to self-govern as a group of boys with no adult. Will they, and it's kind of the premise of the book, will they choose civilization or will they choose savagery? And you can imagine, you see a little bit of both in the storyline. Well, have you ever seen a church that looked like that? Looks like Lord of the Flies. Looks like a bunch of kids fighting and hurting each other. You ever seen a church that it's like, where are the adults here? Because it's just a bunch of people fighting, arguing. It's a bunch of kids. Rather than a church that surrendered and yielded under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul prays for strengthening from the Holy Spirit. Without it, we can become a bunch of fighting children. So what's the desired outcome? Look at the next verse, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, we pray for a lot of stuff, and all that stuff we pray for is great. Health and safety and celebration, and we pray for a lot of stuff. How long has it been since we've prayed for Christ to rule and dwell in our hearts? That Christ is center on our hearts. That Christ is King of our hearts, that He dwells within us fully, completely. And once Jesus Christ is the Lord of our hearts, what does it look like? Let's continue on. Notice what he says. He says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power." Notice this. Together. One. Together with all the Lord's holy people. Not just those you agree with, not just those you like, not just those that look like us or talk like us. That we will have power together indwelt through the Holy Spirit as Christ reigns in our heart with all together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp. Notice this. Then we can start to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, once Jesus Christ is Lord of our hearts, all of our hearts, that He reigns supreme in our hearts, and we are rooted together. As Paul says, we are established together in love. Only then, as we have Christ in our hearts, rooted and established together, only then can we be united, not fractured, not fighting, and only then will we even begin to fathom how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. See what Paul's saying here? if we're always fussing with each other, we're always complaining about this, complaining about that, bickering about this, fighting about that, not just within the church, but with other churches as well. Churches can't get along and fight and bicker and complain. He says, then we miss out on the full experience. We miss out on the width and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love. We can only experience that in full unity because that kind of love will only be manifest in a church that is one in Christ. When a church is one, when the church is one, one community, one body, no divisions, no bickering, no fiefdoms, no gossiping, no fussing. When churches in the community are united together in effort to help the poor and feed the hungry and clothe and house the homeless and comfort the sick and tend to the aging and embrace the broken and sinful world, then, as Jesus prayed, then the whole world will know because they will look at the church. And they won't see individuals, they won't see all of our problems and all of our, you know, fights and all the different, you know, denominations. They won't see all that. When they look at the church, they'll simply see Jesus. Amen? A number of years ago, I was at the mall in Springfield. And they had a little vendor out there, and these were popular like maybe 15, 20 years ago. I don't see them as much anymore. And this vendor had all these posters for sale. And the posters that you probably remember them, they were just a poster, but they had images on them that were 3D images. And when you just look at the poster, they were just, you know, a bunch of colors. But as you take your time, eventually images started to come out. And you couldn't see them initially. You had to kind of wait. And then you see these 3D images. It's like, oh, wow, that's really cool. Well, I'd never seen it before. So I was at Springfield Mall walking through. And I just kind of see all these posters. And it would say, like, Star Wars or, it'd say, you know, different things. Well, I see one poster that says Jesus Christ. Oh, well, that's interesting. And so I stood there and I looked. And it's just a bunch of colors. Just all these different colors. Little specks. It's like, so finally, the guy that was there, he goes, well, so do you see the picture? Nope. He says, okay, we'll take your time. So I stood there, came back. Do you see it? Nope. He says, well, you have to look behind the picture. I said, behind the picture? I said, what do you mean, behind the picture? He says, no, not literally. He goes, you have to kind of let your eyes have to settle on a point kind of beyond the picture. I go, I don't get it. He says, okay, well, and the pictures are under glass. He says, well, instead of looking at the picture with all the colors, there is a reflection on the glass. He says, look at the reflection. Look at yourself. And by looking at yourself, my eyes were not now just focused here. They're actually focused kind of beyond the glass because I was looking at the reflection. And so my eyes kind of relaxed a little bit, and I started to look at my own reflection. And I kind of stood there for a while, and honestly, I couldn't even tell you exactly how it started to happen. But as my eyes relaxed and I was looking at reflection, I realized, you know, I'm not seeing my reflection anymore. I started to see Jesus coming out of the picture. You know, that's really what Paul is praying for. That if we were to hold up a mirror, we'd all kind of look in the mirror, that as we look in the mirror, we don't see our own reflections. Or as others from the community, Atlanta and Logan County and surrounding, as they look at the church, they don't see all the individuals. They don't see all the this and the that and the likes and the dislikes. But as we look at our reflection, that we no longer see ourselves, but eventually, what Paul prays for, that we will all see Jesus. Let me close as Paul closes. He closes his prayer like this, verse 20. Now to him who is able, this sounds impossible, isn't it? Get churches quit bickering and fighting within and without? That's impossible. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him, not to me, not to each other, not to this big church or that little church or that missionary or all this. Not, no, glory goes. All the glory goes to Him. To Him be the glory, the church, and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder that it is just so, so easy to get, just to, you know, get into our little fiefdoms, get all fussy about this or that, and want my way, or get upset with each other. And in so doing, every step of the way, we're just fragmenting the church into little pieces. This is not Your vision. Father, help us to rename Christ, reaffirm Christ as the Lord of our hearts, as the head of our church, and in so doing, to make us one, so that the whole world, when they look, they won't see us, because we're imperfect. We got problems. We're hurting. We got issues. But when the world sees us, we want them to see Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.